You may turn in your Bibles to Acts 4, verses 22 through 37. This is our 16th message as we're working our way through the book of Acts, and we've been answering regularly the question, what is Christianity? What is the Christian church? What is it that draws Christians together? What is characteristic of their common life? And what were their common convictions? To know what Christianity is, you have to go back to the original documents, to the founders, to Jesus, to the apostles. What did they believe? What did they practice? What did they do? And we have another one of Luke, the author of Acts, descriptions of the life of the early church. We saw this back in chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. We also should recognize that our text today builds on what we saw last week in verses 23 through 31, culminating in the filling of the early Christians with the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told in verse 31. And Luke records these things as an example and model for future generations. He gives us a glimpse of the qualities that characterized the early church and these early Christians. And we're especially interested in this because of the rapid growth that they experienced. Chapter 4 of this chapter tells us that there were some 5,000 men who had joined the church, made a profession of faith in Christ. And that would not even include the numbers of women and children. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 22, we see the church suffering persecution. And even in persecution, the Lord is adding daily to the church. Chapter 2, verse 47. So we want to understand what was going on in this early church. They turned their world upside down. We would like to do the same. And so we're able to identify from this passage at least three characteristics of a Spirit-filled church. And those are unity, generosity, and spiritual power. So let's look at those together. Number one, unity. For the sixth time now in the book of Acts, unity has been emphasized. We've been told that they were all together, that they were of one accord, that they were devoted to the fellowship of the church. And so we read in verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." One heart, one soul, or one heart and one mind, as it's translated in the NIV. How was this unity possible? Well, for the church to be unified, there needs to be agreement, a consensus about the message of the church, the missions of the church, and the morals that are to be practiced by the members of the church. Remember, this is a time of persecution. That's what's just preceded us in our text today in chapter 4. So this would have been a time when they might have reevaluated both their message and their mission. They might have considered whether or not there might be some ways to avoid the persecution. They might have gone into hiding. They might have altered or adapted the message to make it less offensive. They might have dressed it up or watered it down in order to accommodate the concerns of the authorities that were highly offended at the things that they were preaching. Well, that's not what they did. We saw that last week. Instead, what they did is they prayed for boldness in verse 29. They prayed that they would continue to speak God's word with all boldness, we're told at the end of verse 29. So instead of the persecution, the pressure, the tension being brought into the life of the early church, they didn't pull apart. They pulled together. The bonds between them were strengthened. Their commitments were strengthened rather than weakened by the persecution. Let me see if I can restate maybe the way that this works, how their priorities were established. Let's think in terms of this phrase, we have to get the message out. We have to. This is compelling. This is our job. This is our task. We have to get the message not some other message, not some adapted message, not some toned-down message, not some altered message, but the message. We have to get that message out. We have a message, we have a mission, and the mission is to get that message out. The Great Commission, at the end of Matthew 28, we've been commissioned by Christ to get that message out. We must be faithful to that mission. We cannot fail at that mission. He has entrusted us. We are stewards of this message. We are obligated to carry out this mission. We have to get it out. That is our priority. And then, in terms of moral conduct, we can't behave ourselves in ways that will undermine the message, that will compromise the message, that will invalidate the message or destroy the credibility of our proclamation. No, we need to live in a manner that's consistent with all of that. You know, I look back to when I was a teenager and attending a faithful gospel preaching church. I didn't understand very much looking back. I didn't understand very much. One thing I did understand, though, was my behavior was going to have an impact on whether or not the message of my church was credible. And I knew that the way I behaved would serve to either reinforce that message or undermine it. And I had something of a burden that my classmates at Banning High School in Wilmington, California, that they would come to church, that they would hear the gospel, that they would be saved. And I didn't want to do anything that would undermine that. Because even though I didn't understand much, I understood that there was a message that we were given to preach and that we had a mission. And so we needed to conduct ourselves behaviorally, morally, in a way that would be consistent with that message and wouldn't invalidate that message in the thinking of others. And I think the key to it is there's a Christ-centeredness. There's a Christ-centeredness to their commitments, their priorities. They want to serve Him. They want to please Him. They want to make Him known. We have pressures on us today. And the Apostle Paul warned the church that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's inevitable there will be persecution. It's inevitable there will be pressures over and above persecution. So that's the situation that we find ourselves very much in at the present moment. There's the pressure of the pandemic. Churches divide and they split over those sorts of things. That brings pressure to bear on the life of the church. There's the pressure of an increasingly hostile culture that we're dealing with, a culture that more and more rejects what we have to say, in fact, finds it highly offensive, classifies our message as examples of hate speech even. So the culture is increasingly hostile to what we have to say. That brings pressure to bear. Then there's the political divisions and social divisions in our society. They bring additional pressure to bear upon us. And so the question is, how are we going to respond the way that these early Christians did? It brought them together. It didn't tear them apart. Will we be tempted to compromise or will we stand firm? There are those alternatives that the church faces. What the early Christians understood was that we can allow nothing to interfere with our message, mission, and morals. We can't let our petty concerns or our personality differences present any kind of a barrier to the message and the fulfillment of our mission. No, they were devoted to the unity of the church. Secondly, they were characterized by generosity. A Spirit-filled church is going to be unified, and it's going to be generous. So at the end of verse 32, we have this quite remarkable statement. And in some ways, it's just a repetition of what we saw back at the end of chapter 2. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, that's remarkable because our whole human tendency is to say, what is mine is mine and it's not yours, and so hands off my things. You know, the grumpy old man, get off my grass. We are very zealous in our guarding of what belongs to us. And look at what Luke describes here. The things that the people own, their own possessions, they were not his own. They were not only for themselves. They recognized this. But everything was in common in that they shared what was theirs. There was material generosity. Now, think about the average church. I hope I'm not being too harsh here, but let's just say in many churches, and I think for many, even in good churches, there's this temptation to walk in, look at the back of the head of the person who's in front of you, sit down, look at the back of the head of the person who's sitting in front of you, and then walk out, look at the back of the head of the person who's exiting as you're exiting. And no more interaction than that. No more knowledge of each other. No more involvement in each other. No more commitment to each other. And no more sharing of life than that. Far different picture here in the early church. There's this profound commitment that we see at the end of verse 32. There must be with that a deep mutual affection. They are involved in each other's lives. There's an awareness of needs. The love of God, in the language of Romans 8, 5, had been shed abroad in their hearts. They had received the love of God in Christ, and so they were eager to spread that love abroad and to show that love to others. I recently been reading a book by Rosaria Butterfield entitled The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It's a very challenging book. And she speaks of radically ordinary hospitality. Radically ordinary. In other words, radical hospitality should become ordinary. She refers to hospitality as the ground zero of the Christian life. Mark 10, 28 through 31 says that we leave not only mothers and brothers and sisters, but also of the early Christians. They left their lands and their houses. They left them behind. Why? For the sake of the gospel. They were willing to leave behind their material prosperity in favor of the priority of what we just looked at, message, mission, and morals. This doesn't mean, by the way, that one believer could demand of another believer the use of their property. It doesn't mean that they abolish private property and establish communes. Not everyone in the early church sold their land, nor was it required that they do so. This whole impetus, this whole movement was voluntary. It was not required. If you look at chapter 5, verse 4, in the account of the deception of Ananias and Sapphira, there Peter says, while it, your land remained unsold, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So you see, this was a voluntary movement in the early church. What it reveals is an attitude about material things. They were sitting very loose to material things. For what cause? For the greater cause of the gospel. For the well-being of the church. They were willing to share generously what was theirs for the sake of others who were more needy. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. Why? For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold And it was laid at the apostles' feet. It was even indirect giving. They weren't just handing checks to people. It was indirect. It was laid at the feet of the apostles. The church then made judgments about the distribution of those funds, but did so in such a way that poverty was virtually eliminated among the early Christians. So the needs were basic, fundamental needs were being met. So the end of verse 35, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So there was an attitude about material things, but there was also an attitude about poor people. What was that? Well, that means there wasn't condescension on the part of those who had much in connection with those who had little. There wasn't condemnation of them per se because of their poverty. There wasn't this tendency to blame the victim of poverty for their poverty. And when we say that, we need to recognize they were not naive about poverty. They recognized that some poverty was self-inflicted. For example, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12, there the Apostle Paul says that there were some in the church at Thessalonica who were walking in idleness and were busybodies. And he urged them to work quietly and earn their own living instead of mooching off of the church. And then he gave this, which sounds like a pretty harsh judgment, but I just point this out to say they weren't naive about some poverty being self-inflicted. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So they recognized that that could be the case. But they also didn't prejudge the case. They didn't presume upon flawed character. And so where there was a needy person, they met the need, that is, a needy person within the fellowship of the church. Do good to all men. That's the principle of the Apostle Paul, especially those who are of the household of faith. And here it is having to do with the needy within the congregation. Among the 5,000, they were generous. And it was the case of all. There weren't any divisions or distinctions. So that we can summarize the outlook of the early church with regard to those who differ in these ways. We can say, first of all, early Christians repudiated ethnic prejudice and bigotry. It didn't matter if you were slave or free. It didn't matter if you were Greek or Jew, which is the biblically speaking, that's the great ethnic or racial divide, Greek or Jew. It's obliterated. Galatians 3:28, we are all one in Christ. There's neither Greek nor Jew. There's neither slave nor free. These distinctions between classes and races and ethnicities. There was no room for that. There was no patience with that. So the early Christians repudiated ethnic prejudice and bigotry, and also bias and discrimination based on social and class distinctions. So I think the chief example of that would be James 2:1-7. Worthwhile to turn there and see what James has to say. A situation very easy to envision. He begins in James 2:1 by saying, brethren, you're not to show partiality. There's not to be any partiality. And then he gives the example of what he's talking about. He says, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over here, or worse yet, sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see how he characterizes this? You've got the person who's really finely dressed, obviously a man of wealth. This is so easy to imagine. Of course you pay attention to him. And then here comes this other person who's obviously poor, and you disregard him altogether, or you just point. You say, you can go find a seat over there. He calls this evil distinctions. He says, you have dishonored the poor man, a thing one ought not to do, because God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. So you're discriminating. You're showing partiality. You're making distinctions that are based either upon ethnicity or race or class or some other social category such as wealth or income. And that is what you must not do. No, you have the poor among you. You do what you can in order to meet their needs. So that there was this attitude of generosity toward material things, and there was this unbiased attitude toward those who were themselves the poor. And we need to be reminded, we don't make those distinctions. Christian churches, it's not always lived up to its ideals, for sure. And our balcony here is a reminder of that. The balcony is where the slaves sat. Right up into this century, their descendants sitting up in the balcony. There was a distinction. They weren't allowed to sit on the floor. That's a distinction. Can't be justified biblically. Part of our history, which we repudiate. We're not to distinguish on the basis of ethnicity, on the basis of race, on the basis of class, prejudging people on the basis of immutable external characteristics or social circumstances. And so that's what we see here in the early church. There was this unity, and the unity gets expressed in generosity. There's no bias against the poor here. The poor are poor. They're needy. We don't judge them as being unworthy because of their poverty. No, we're going to meet their needs because of their poverty. Verses 36 and 37, Barnabas is presented as an eminent example of this. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We've had our examples of exceptional generosity over the years. And just so you know, I don't ever look at the books, so I don't know who gives what, and I intend it to stay that way. But I'm as much a part of the rumor mill as everyone else is. And what I do know is there have been individuals in this church who not only have given tens of thousands of dollars to the church, but have given them to individuals who have known of a family in need and have over the years given away literally tens of thousands of dollars in order to meet those needs. This is a thing that's very difficult for us to do. We're in a very materialistic age. It's difficult for us to see beyond the immediate comforts and gadgets and pleasures that are ours through our wealth, and to do everything that we can to guard it and to preserve it and to retain it and to hoard it. And finally and ultimately, it's detrimental to the forward progress of the church. And so there's a need for this spirit of generosity. And if we look back at verse 33, there, which we've skipped over, says, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony. It's interesting that the word testimony or witness is being used here. There's other words like proclamation or preaching that could have been used. Instead, he uses a more neutral term, witness or testimony. And I think the implication is that it was not just their preaching which was their testimony, but it was also this generosity and this unity, the whole life of the church, their life together. To remind you of the title of this sermon, their life together was an aspect, an important and irreplaceable aspect of the effectiveness of the ministry of the early church. So we have to add, we have their message, which they didn't compromise, their mission, which they were faithful to fulfill, their moral life, which lent credibility to their message. But then you have to add mutual love. It worked out with four M's. I'm not very good at that. I'm very proud of myself when I get all of the first letters to line up. It's very memorable, isn't it? Message, mission, morals, mutual love. That's what was behind the effectiveness, the fruitfulness of the early church. They cared for each other indiscriminately, and that stood out in a very harsh and hard world in the first century. Remember, this is a world that goes to arenas and watches wild animals tear human beings apart. This is a world in which they go to arenas and watch human beings cut each other into pieces. That's amusement. This is a hard, harsh world. And in that world, we see love and generosity and kindness. They're bearing one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. They're devoted to one another. They're giving preference to one another, Romans 12:10. They're practicing hospitality, Romans 12:13. They're associating with the lowly, Romans 12:16. Serving one another, Galatians 5:13. Loving each other at great cost, yes, but in such a way that underscores the credibility of the message and mission that they were commissioned to fulfill. Then the third and last of the characteristics is power. Spirit-filled church is going to be unified, it's going to be generous, and it will have a powerful ministry. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Remember what they prayed. They prayed in verse 31 for the Holy Spirit to fill them with boldness. And we're told there that the place where they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's what they sought, verse 29. That's what they were given. Verse 31. So here in verse 33, great power, great enabling grace, sustaining grace, equipping grace. All of which is a reminder, ministry does not thrive in the natural realm. It doesn't even function in the natural realm. The ministry of the church is a supernatural phenomenon because it involves changing hearts, which is something that we cannot do. We cannot be persuasive enough to talk someone into the kingdom of God. We can't do it. We don't have that capacity. We don't have that ability. So that the ministry of the church is not a matter of just getting some good speakers, you know, getting some people who are really eloquent, rhetorical ability. No, there's far more to it than that. It's not a matter of having beautiful buildings. We had a beautiful building. It could be a beautiful empty building, like so many churches in our major cities from one end of this country to the other, empty, beautiful buildings, absolutely empty, dead. No, it's not just about funding. There are churches with endowments with multiple millions of dollars. They're able to sustain the ministry to empty buildings because they have endowments that go on paying the light bill forever, or at least until Christ returns. So it's not about gathering crowds either. You can do that. There are ways to gather crowds. There are a lot of churches that are doing it. They're watering down the message or dressing it up. They're compromising it in one way or another, but they're able to draw large crowds. We measure success so often by nickels and noses, buildings, money, crowds of people. Great power and great grace. I mean, it's nice to have all those other things, an eloquent speaker, money, facilities, people. The Apostle Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:4. They're not of the flesh. They're not of this world. They're not natural. It says again, Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You're thinking in terms of people, groups of people, that they are our enemies. They have these views, these social views, these political views, these religious views, these moral views. Don't target them per se. There's a power behind them that is the real enemy. who is animating and inspiring those who are anti-Christian in their outlook. Behind them is the devil. This is a supernatural battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So as a church, you know, we can get along superficially. We can be successful, quote unquote. We can have the appearance of life. We can do a respectable job of playing church. But we're not going to change the world until we in this place are shaken and filled with the Holy Spirit and power. And when that happens, we'll be unified in our message, in our mission, in our morals, and in our mutual love. We'll be generous in mutual care. And that's the point at which we will see real fruit and real effectiveness in our ministry, as did this early church, these early Christians, kind of effectiveness and fruitfulness that, as Luke will go on to say, turn their world upside down. That's what we want. Not in our strength, not in our wisdom, not because of our capabilities, not because of our facilities or the skill of our speakers or the funds that we're able to raise, but because the Holy Spirit has shaken us and filled us and empowered the ministry of this church. So that we're faithful to the message, so that we fulfill the mission, so that we live upright and moral lives that are a credit to the gospel, and because we mutually love each other, and that is our testimony to the world. That's our witness. Then we'll make a difference. And may it come not a minute too late as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for our life together. Oh, that we would maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And oh, that we would love one another. And oh, that you would release the supernatural Holy Spirit power that alone will make an impact on this lost and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll join together now in singing hymn number 390. Lord of the Sabbath, hear us pray. The Lord's Day is one of the great gifts to the people of God, a day set apart from ordinary, secular, everyday activity devoted to the things of God, to holy rest and worship, number 390 in your hymnal.